endless men whose age will be not to defense of ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
In this hour today, I'm going to pick up where I left off last week in trying to get you to understand what is going on here, why it's so important, and why compromise is not in the discussion. I more than likely am not going to finish this in 1 hour today, but I'm going to just keep on heading in this direction, at least for a little while. For those of you who may be joining us new, let me just say again, on 12/10/2015, I was arrested by a Missouri State Highway Patrolman downtown, not on the highway, but downtown. And when we got to the booking room of the jail, he said to me, quote, "You are here because of the books on your website." Now, from that time until this, they've got a total of 14 charges now that are affecting me. And in their numerous probable cause statements and reports, they've made it very clear that my biblical beliefs are at the core of each and every arrest. The main issue is that I changed my name from that of my birth name, and I did so because of my beliefs concerning being born again. And from the cop to the prosecutor to the judges, they have demonstrated an attitude towards me of, how dare you think you can call yourself something other than what we say you can call yourself? So the bulk of the official charges are called felony forgeries, in which charges were laid against me when they saw my name, Charlie Stewart. For instance, in 2014, I purchased a car from a man in Springdale, Arkansas. Of course, the bill of sale was made out to me, Charlie Stewart. Who else would it have been made out to when you buy a car from someone? This was my car that I paid for, but when the cop saw the bill of sale for my car, he filed charges called felony forgery simply because my name was on the bill of sale for my car. Well, crazy? Well, you bet. But it's not crazy when you understand that the root of the issue is what I've written in my books and the way I have lived for my entire adult life. That's the issue. It's what is written in the books and the way I've lived for my entire adult life. For 17 or 18 weeks, I continuously preached a series of messages on Matthew chapter 24, in which I delivered overwhelming evidence from the Word of God that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that was prophesied in the writings of Moses, through the Old Covenant prophets, through John the Baptist, Christ the King and his disciples, nothing that was written that has not already been 100% totally fulfilled. All the prophecies of old, every single one of them, found their fulfillment in the first century in at least five ways. Number one, John the Baptist. Number two, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King. Number three, the elect people of God appointed for salvation. Number four, the elect people who rejected the Christ and received all the wrath of God that had been piling on all the way back to Abel and through Stephen and the other believers of the first century who were persecuted for following the king. And number 5, the fully established kingdom of God, as promised to David and completely fulfilled in Christ and established, fully set up in the first century. Those are just some of the ways that fulfillment was found in that first century. But all of it, all the prophets, all the writings of Moses fulfilled with the first century when Christ, the Son of God, was sent to walk among mankind. When King Jesus encountered the first people who saw him after his resurrection, in response to their statements, he said in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." How much of the prophets were they slow to believe? He said, all. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Yes, from Moses through all the prophets, all of it was concerning Christ. I've shown you how that by far the biggest number of preachers in the last 100 years or more would argue against all means all. Not just in this passage, but in Matthew chapter 24 and in other places. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David that a king would sit on his throne and rule, and that this passage has a future fulfillment. That's one of the reasons that they would say that all doesn't mean all. Yet Acts chapter 2 says as clearly as it could ever be said that the resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of the promise to David that of the fruit of his loin, according to the flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. It simply can't get any clearer than this. I've shown you how that it is biblically incorrect to call Jesus Messiah today. Messiah was the office. It was the work of the office. It was the commission to put an end to the sacrifices, to put an end to the old covenant system whereby God allowed the Israelites to have kings like all the other nations, and for he himself to become king over not just Israel, but over the entirety of God's creation. He is no longer Messiah. He declared that office closed when he cried out and said, "It is finished." The fake Jews and the fake Christians in our world today state openly, plainly, and with all boldness that they are looking for the Messiah to come. Well, friends, the Messiah they are looking for is a false Messiah, because the Messiah that was prophesied by Moses and the prophets, that Messiah came and did his job, and the job of Messiah is over. The one true Messiah came, he did his work to absolute perfection, and he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords forevermore because of his faithful fulfillment from Moses through the prophets. Nathanael said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel." The consequence of understanding that all means all, as in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." The consequence of this understanding is that the kingdom of God was fully and completely established when the end of the old covenant age concluded. And that was at AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, exactly according to the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 24. In the new covenant age, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what that means. The new heavens and the new earth means the new covenant age. King Jesus is the only king that God allows for his creation. Man is not allowed to set up their own governments that operate outside the kingdom of God. If they do, they do so in rebellion to the king and the king's father. Make no mistake about what I'm saying. The scriptures teach that in the new covenant world, Christ is king. He is the only king. His father's laws, statutes, commandments, judgment, and perfect will are the only things that God has declared valid and authoritative for his creation. Everything else is rebellion. Isaiah declared, "For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us." James reaffirmed, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" I don't know how this can get any clearer. In so-called Christian America, people have no problem whatsoever saying they are, quote, electing lawmakers. Then they refer to their men in blue as law enforcement officers. And these people and the system they created is, for all intents and purposes, worshipped nearly universally on this soil. And sadly, the ones leading the worship are the so-called Christians. This is so unbelievably difficult for me to comprehend. I am so happy to see that as I look at the viewing statistics for my website, the information that I have on the homepage regarding the New Haven Colony Covenant is gaining some traction. People are looking at it. People are reading it. Well, in early parts of Places on the Soil of America, in the 1600s, men led their families and built their communities with the understanding that the scriptures would be the sole source of law, and that, quote, this is a quote from the New Haven Colony Covenant, "Whether the scriptures do hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men in all duties which they are to perform to God and men, as well as in families and commonwealth. This was assented unto by all, no men dissenting, as was expressed by holding up of hands. Afterwards it was read over to them, that they might see in what words their vote was expressed. They again expressed their consent by holding up their hands, no man dissenting." End quote. The law book of God is typically a book that's about 2 inches thick. The statute books of men are thick enough to go to the moon and back, however far that may be. Yet when many parts of this soil were settled, the men voted openly, publicly, no secret ballot anywhere, that the scriptures would be the perfect rule for their direction in all things. With the books on my website, all I've done is to try to call men back to the days of old, just like the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote the words of Yahweh when he said, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken." End quote. America is not fulfilling Bible prophecy today. America is simply repeating history. The difference between fulfilling Bible prophecy and repeating history is that repentance can change the course of history. Fulfilling Bible prophecy means that men do not have a choice. Their destiny for good or their destiny for evil was already predetermined. With repeating history, men have the choice of determining not to have the same outcome of things that have occurred in the past. To me, this is the great and only hope that we have. We can stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and we can find rest for our souls. We can actually do this by way of repentance and returning to the God and King of our not so distant 17th century fathers. And to make sure there is no misunderstanding, I'm referring to those men from the 1600s, not the men at the end of the 1700s. These are some of the things that are found on my website. These teachings are why I was, quote, arrested because of the books on my website. And not just because of the words, but because of my attempt to live according to these Bible truths. I've known several men who not only believe in the present day reality of the kingdom of God, but they've attempted to live that way as well. It's interesting to see the journey that most men have taken to get to the kingdom of God. Mine is not atypical of what I've seen and heard from others. Most of the men, myself included, who have come to these conclusions were at one time futurists. But even though they were futurists, they still believed that Christ is King and were attempting to live that way. And what I mean, again, by futurists are people who believe that the kingdom of God is still coming in the future, and it's somehow something different than what Christ set up in the first century. But unlike most futurists who use the coming kingdom of Christ's message to excuse their way of life and their worship of men's governments, these men, even though futurists, they still believe that Christ is King right now, and they're attempting to live that way. Most of the men, again, myself included, held the position that the United States of America, founded in 1787 or 1789, however you want to look at it, was founded on the Bible. They did this out of ignorance. I did it out of ignorance, not knowing all the facts or even actually a majority of the facts, but held the position because of the rhetoric that had been passed on regarding the founding fathers of the U.S. and their various cherry-picked statements about God and nature's God or et cetera or what have you. Though for me, when I finally read the U.S. Constitution, and I still say that a lot of so-called Christians who advocate for the U.S. Constitution and say that it's inspired of God, et cetera, I bet they haven't even read the document. But when I finally read the U.S. Constitution, and it dawned on me that nothing in the document was advocating for Christ, for God, and His laws, and His kingdom. Then when I got to the end of the document and read, quote, "This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary notwithstanding," end quote. When I read that statement, and I was about 20 or 21 years old, it literally shook me to the core. "This Constitution and our laws and our treaties shall be the supreme law of the land." Oh my word, that shook me to the core. How dare we make such a statement? How dare we stick our fist in the face of Almighty God in such open rebellion? In the 1600s, that's not what those men said. Those men said that the scriptures and the scriptures alone hold forth the perfect rule for how they were to conduct themselves in their community and amongst other men. Now, in my very early formulative years of being an adult and confusing the foundations of America, the 1600s, with the foundations of the U.S., the late 1700s, in my zealous desire and wishful thinking that the U.S. was somehow the same as early America, well, I admit there were several things that I read that caused me to come to some of my conclusions. These things were extra-biblical, if you will, but they were also confirming. For instance, as a very young man, I'm reading the Declaration of Independence. The document, which appears to be somewhat biblical, though the language of God and nature's God and providence, well, that seems a little suspect. Those things aren't in the Bible. But the document makes this statement. Sounds really good. almost sounds biblical. Quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." Now that really stood out for me, made a very positive, if you will, impact on my life. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Continuing, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. End quote. So I look at this document and I read it to say, the governments are instituted among men, and they derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, remember, I'm telling you, this is what I'm, the conclusions that I'm coming to. I'm 20, 21 years old. You know, this is a long time ago for me. Well, after reading that, I'm immediately drawn to the book of Joshua from the Holy Word of God. And I find myself in chapter 24, verse number 13. This is after I've read the Declaration of Independence, that governments derive their power from the consent of the people. Verse 13, Joshua chapter 24. "And I've given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted, not do ye eat. Now therefore fear Yahweh, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve Yahweh, for He is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve Yahweh, for He is a holy God, He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins, if ye forsake Yahweh and serve strange gods. Then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve Yahweh." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourself that ye have chosen Yahweh to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto Yahweh, God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "Yahweh our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of Yahweh which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God," end quote. Now, at this early stage in my life, I had already understood the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Seeing that the word gods was a small g, it led me to do some study. And the word here in the Hebrew is Elohims and means gods in the ordinary sense, but specifically used of the supreme God, but occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates, and sometimes as a superlative, angels exceeding God, gods, goddess, godly, great, judges, mighty. So I'm looking at the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm looking at the Declaration of Independence, how that it says that governments derive their power from the consent of the people, by the people's choice, if you will. Then I look at Joshua, where he's standing at the crossroads with his people, and he says to them, choose you this day which God you will serve. Who are you giving your consent to? Are you going to have judges like God requires, or are you going to have judges or gods like the Amorites? You have a choice. Which God will you serve? The Declaration of Independence told me that I and all men, because it says all men are created equally and all men have these supposed rights. All of you, all of us have a choice in what government we're going to consent to. And not only that, all men created equally, that they all have a choice. You can consent to be governed by God, or you can consent to be governed by yourselves. So at a very early age in life, at the outset of adulthood for me, I chose to be governed exclusively by God. Also at this time, I was introduced to Pastor Everett Ramsey. I've briefly mentioned this before in my messages, but I was still in Bible college when Pastor Ramsey was in jail for refusing to close the doors to his Christian day school in Nebraska. Now, after spending many months in jail, Pastor Ramsey was in court one day. He told the judge that his church and his school were under the lordship of Christ, and as such, he would not submit either of them to the state of Nebraska. Well, fresh out of Bible college, Pastor Ramsey personally relayed this story to me. And he said that this Catholic judge had took him privately into his chambers and was perplexed by the pastor's argument that the church and the school were under the lordship of Christ. The judge said, I don't understand you. I'm perplexed by what you're saying. And so this judge slid some papers in front of the pastor and asked him to read the heading. The judge was just perplexed at this constant reference to God's church and the lordship of Christ over the church, etc. And so Pastor Ramsey read the heading of the document, and this is what it said. The state of Nebraska versus Faith Baptist Church, a Nebraska corporation. The judge then said, whose corporation? Well, instantly, the light nearly exploded Pastor Ramsey's head. The quote, church and school did not belong to God. It was a Nebraska corporation. And they had become a Nebraska corporation by their own consent. They chose to make the church and the school a Nebraska corporation. And now they're saying, hey, we don't like your rules. We don't like what we consented to. Well, as a very young man, fresh out of Bible college, this revelation stunned me as well. At that time, I didn't know much about churches being incorporated, etc., and I certainly didn't know the history of it, nor did I know why churches became incorporated. Today, though, I know all of the above. But at this time in my life, all this discussion was surrounding, quote, churches being incorporated and how bad that was, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, not among the great majority of the preachers, but among a small minority of preachers. And it was gathering a little bit of momentum. They were beginning to understand how bad it was for, quote unquote, churches to be incorporated. Now, I don't remember exactly how I came to have this particular document, but I obtained a copy of a U.S. Supreme Court case called Hale versus Hinkle. And it was kind of the foundational document that some preachers were using in support of why churches so-called should not be incorporated. But for me, it would be much more, and it would have a far-reaching impact on determining my course in this life because of my understanding of what, quote, church was. Church was not the building. Church was not the institution. Church was the people. But anyway, in this 1906 decision, the court was trying to determine whether a man could be forced to testify against himself under the Fifth Amendment to their Constitution. So to make a long story short, and I'll provide the link on my website next to this message so you can read it yourself, but to get to the point, the court was saying that there's a difference between a corporation and an individual flesh and blood man. And this is what they said. Please listen carefully. Quote, there's a clear distinction between an individual and a corporation, and the latter, being a creature of the state, has not the constitutional right to refuse to submit its books and papers for an examination at the suit of the state. And an officer of a corporation, which is charged with criminal violation of a statute, cannot plead the criminality of the corporation as a refusal to produce its books. Franchises of a corporation chartered by a state are, so far as they involve questions of interstate commerce, exercised in subordination to the power of Congress to regulate such commerce. And while Congress may not have general visitatorial power over state corporations, its powers and vindication of its own laws are the same as if the corporation had been created by an act of Congress. And then later on it says, if whenever an officer or employee of a corporation were summoned before a grand jury as a witness, he could refuse to produce the books and documents of such corporation upon the ground that they would incriminate the corporation itself. It would result in the failure of a large number of cases where the illegal combination was determinable only upon the examination of such papers. Conceding that the witness was an officer of the corporation under investigation and that he was entitled to assert the rights of corporation with respect to the production of its books and papers, listen, we are of the opinion that there is a clear distinction in this particular between an individual and a corporation, and that the latter has no right to refuse to submit its books and papers for an examination at the suit of the state. The individual may stand upon his constitutional rights as a citizen. He is entitled to carry on his private business in his own way. His power to contract is unlimited. He owes no duty to the state or to his neighbors to divulge his business or to open his doors to an investigation so far as it may tend to criminate him. He owes no such duty to the state, since he receives nothing therefrom beyond the protection of his life and property. His rights are such as existed by the law of the land long antecedent to the organization of the state, and can only be taken from him by due process of law and in accordance with the Constitution. Among his rights are a refusal to incriminate himself and the immunity of himself and his property from arrest or seizure except under warrant of the law. He owes nothing to the public so long as he does not trespass upon their rights. Now listen to this. Upon the other hand, the corporation is a creature of the state. We're not talking church corporations only. This says the corporation is a creature of the state. It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. It receives certain special privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of its charter. Its powers are limited by law. It can make no contract not authorized by its charter. Listen to this. Its rights to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. Did you hear that? Its rights to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. End quote. Now, please remember, this was something that I read very early on at the outset of adulthood for me. Such things as, he owes nothing to the public so long as he does not trespass upon their rights. He is entitled to carry on his own private business in his own way. His power to contract is unlimited. He owes no duty to the state. No duty to the state, since he receives nothing therefrom. Two really big things stuck out for me here. One, again, he owes no duty to the state, since he receives nothing therefrom. His beyond the protection of his life and property. His rights are such as existed by the law of the land long antecedent, long before the organization of the state. And they can only be taken from him by due process of law and in accordance with the Constitution. And number two, upon the other hand, the corporation is a creature of the state. It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. It receives certain special privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of its charter. Its powers are limited by law. It can make no contract not authorized by its charter. Its rights to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. And upon reading that as a early 20-something year old, it was clear as a bell to me that no possible way ever should I become a corporation. Ever. Never. When you're not a corporation, it's said just as plain as day, your powers to contract and to perform business are unlimited. But if you become a corporation, you're subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of your charter. Your powers are limited by law. Its rights to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. As a result of my understanding of these things, in my entire adult life, I have never taken anything from the state. Nothing. I made my choice. I chose God and His kingdom. Consequently, I take nothing from man's government. And by their own words, I take nothing, I owe them nothing. This philosophy of life, if you will, is consistent with the scriptures also. 3 John verse 7, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. It's also consistent with my beliefs concerning what I shared with you last week as to why I fasted in jail. Because I purposed in my heart not to defile myself with the king's meat. Not that we have kings today, but because I believe the principle that was involved with Daniel. The state corporation is a creature of the state. It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public. It receives certain special privileges and franchises and holds them subject to the laws of the state and the limitations of its charter. Its powers are limited by law. It can make no contract not authorized by its charter. Its rights to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. While the older men that were in my life at that time, many, many years ago, were talking about this in relation to, quote, church corporations, I saw this as an eye-opener for all people. Even when I was in the so-called church, I always taught and believed that the, quote, church was the people. If the so-called church should not be incorporated, then neither should the people that make up the so-called church. No matter what they involved themselves with, they should not be creatures of the state. By their own words, a corporation is a creature of the state. By their own words, I don't understand how Christians, so-called, have no discernment to see the evil in this, and that they should run as far and as fast as they can from being incorporated, a creature of the state. Each and every time in this country, when I hear about a so-called Christian baker or florist or artist who's being persecuted because they won't make a cake for a queer, well, this Hale versus Hinkle argument becomes alive. The latest in this, I just heard about this either this week or just last week, is they call themselves Brush and Nib. They're Brush and Nib, and they're artists, and they live in Arizona. And apparently, they refused their services to some sodomites, and now they're actually facing jail for their refusal of services to the sodomites. Well, I didn't even have to go to their website to know already that they're incorporated. But if you go to their website, it's www.brushandnib.com. You can look at the contact page and see who they are, and you're quickly going to see that they're incorporated. They're creatures of the state, and as such, they must obey the laws of their creator. And if their creator says, you may not discriminate in your services to sodomites, and if you do, we're going to put you in jail. Okay, that you consented to that. You agreed to that when you went to them and allowed them to create you. You went to them to create you in exchange for certain privileges and franchises like they said, and you did this on your own. No one was holding a gun to your head and telling you that you have to be incorporated. But you did so, and you did it voluntarily. You gave your consent to be created by them, and you gave your consent to obey the laws of your creator. Listen, stop calling yourselves Christians and crying about persecution when you go to the wicked, godless state for limited liability protection. You agree to the rules by which the agreement is made, and so you can receive some benefit. Then when you find out that you didn't like some of the rules, you want to back out and cry persecution. You voluntarily went and asked the government to become one of their creatures. No one held a gun to your head. No one forced you to become incorporated. No one forced you to trade in protection by Almighty God for limited liability from the state. What is said in Hale versus Hinkle should set off alarms from here to the ends of America for people who claim to be followers of Christ. But sadly, when given this information and the choices that should be made from it, most will repeat the historical record from Jeremiah and will say, "We will not hearken." Another case in the United States called Hollins versus Edmonds. It's not nearly as alarming as Hale versus Hinkle. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. It should absolutely be an eye-opener. But there's some very interesting statements that came about in that decision, Hollins versus Edmonds. This was in relation to the State Street Baptist Church, which had been in existence for over 140 years. Now, for nearly 130 of those years, the quote church was incorporated. Then in 1973, the brilliant, godly leaders of the group decided that they should become incorporated. Why, after 130 years, such a change would be agreed to is just amazing to me, but that's what they did. So for all the time prior to being incorporated, and even for 8 years afterwards, the so-called church held informal meetings to discuss business matters. Well, the articles of incorporation, which were put in place when the Bible was removed from that church, let me say that again, when they adopted the articles of incorporation, which were put in place, and then the Bible was removed, It said that the so-called church was to have business meetings conducted according to Kentucky Revised Statutes. Several members insisted that this take place in accordance with their, that the business meetings, several members were insisting that the business meetings, you know, take place in accordance with their corporate papers. And so then a dispute arose, and of course it ended up in court. Amazing, just amazing to me how so-called Christians can have had in their hands all their lives and for the last 2,000 years, the record from the scripture that says, how dare you, followers of Christ, take your matters to court. Unbelievable. But it did. So anyway, this dispute ended up in a court. Part of the court papers stated, this is a quote from the court papers, although the Articles of Incorporation recite that the church was incorporated pursuant to Section 271, subsequent provisions state that it would be governed by KRS 273. Well, doesn't this shock you? Surely that would shock you if you've never heard of this before, that they're saying that the church would be governed by the Kentucky Revised Statutes. The supposed blood-washed, quote, Church of Christ would be governed by the Revised Statutes of Kentucky instead of the Bible? Listen to this. The judge said this, and the judge was 100% correct when he said this. The business of the church was conducted in a rather informal manner in accordance with its customs. Although this kind of conduct might be suited to church tradition, it does not comply with the requirements of the statutes regarding nonprofit corporations. As the trial judge phrased it, once the church determined to enter the realm of Caesar by forming a corporation, it was required to abide by the rules of Caesar, or in this case, the statutes of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, end quote. And that judge was 100% correct. For 130 years, that so-called church in Kentucky was, quote, unincorporated, left alone, because they had not entered the realm of Caesar. But obviously, some, as the scripture calls them, evil creeping in unawares, had moved those people away from the truth of where they should have been and enticed them and talked them into becoming a Kentucky corporation. Amazing. No one held a gun to their head. No one forced them to do it. They chose it. They gave their consent to it. They traded the Bible as their governor for the Kentucky Revised Statutes. Unbelievable. Just a couple years ago, there was a huge dispute among whether or not Syrian refugees were going to be allowed in the U.S. Well, the state of Indiana had decided that it was going to refuse entry to Indiana to Syrian refugees. They were not going to allow them to settle in Indiana. Well, they got sued. Well, in the federal court hearing, it was determined that the state of Indiana had voluntarily entered into the refugee program and had even received federal dollars for it. But when they decided they no longer liked all the terms of the agreement, they decided to go against the agreement and tried to forbid Syrian refugees from coming to Indiana. The headlines of the Indianapolis Star on September 16, 2016 read, quote, judge sharply questions defense of Indiana's Syrian refugee ban. Honestly, you are so out of it. With a subheadline that says, you must play by the government's rules. A link to the article is on my website. If you go to my website, you'll find the link to that article that was in the Indianapolis Star. I've got the full hearing on my website also, the audio part of it. I think it's very, very important. So I'm going to play the hearing today There's 8 minutes of it, and I'm going to play there's a lot more than 8 minutes, but I'm going to play 8 minutes of it today so that you can hear what this federal judge said about Indiana deciding that they wanted to not play by the rules that were established for Syrian refugees.
Ladies and gentlemen, our first case for argument is the Exodus Refugee Immigration Service versus Pence. Mr. Fisher.
Thank you, Your Honor. Excuse me, may it please the court. Governor Pence's directive at issue in this case merely suspends resettlement grants respecting refugees coming from Syria, where U.S. officials admit that we have compromised intelligence. And it neither constitutes national origin discrimination nor exceeds the governor's authority under the Refugee Act or other federal law. Governor Pence's directive is merely a response to conditions, and it is meant to be temporary. It is meant to in no way be a permanent action. It is meant to withdraw Indiana from participating in the resettlement process. It is not meant to be a barrier to the actual resettlement of Syrians in Indiana. It is meant merely to partially withdraw Indiana from participating in a federal grant program. The point here, of course, is to deter.
Aren't all these people screened by the State Department?
They do go through screening procedures, yes.
So you don't trust them? Is that the point?
Well, I think what we're relying on here, what the governor's relying on, are the statements of the FBI director and the assistant director for counterterrorism before Congress, that we lack a footprint in Syria, that we lack information. In fact, Assistant Director Steinbach.
Well, why doesn't that affect the screening?
I think the lack of information that Assistant Director Steinbach.
Doesn't the State Department take account of that when deciding whether to let someone in?
Well, I'm sure they do. Let's bear in mind.
Well, why? And you do it better, or what?
No, the point is that there's an acknowledged lack of information. And this is something that's.
Well, has this been discussed with the State Department?
We have requested more.
Have they told you that they don't know what's going on?
We have requested additional information. What we're relying on, our principal.
Well, have they given it to you?
They have sent us. They have sent us a particular spreadsheet document that is information about people actually coming to Indiana. It's a very limited document that just tells us demographic information. Which is more than we were getting in the past, but it's not. It's not what. It's not a statement that.
So you think their screening is inadequate?
I think that they've acknowledged that the FBI has acknowledged that there's a lack of information. It's not a lack of process. It's a lack of information.
I'm talking about the State Department.
I know, and I'm talking. And Governor Pence is not relying on the State Department. He's relying on the statements of the FBI director, the counterterrorism director, and
yeah, he doesn't listen to the State Department.
Well, he's listening to the FBI director. This is
well. Look, the State Department screens refugees,
and the FBI is
no. The FBI does not screen refugees. The State Department screens refugees. It may ask for help from other agencies, but it is the screening. It is the government agency responsible for screening all visa applicants.
Let's remember what Director Comey said during his testimony, which is you can query the databases until the counselor.
I don't understand what difference it makes what the head of the FBI said. We have an amicus brief in this case filed by the United States, and the United States thinks that Indiana has exceeded its authority. That seems to me the thing from the United States that we should be listening to.
Well, I think the United States is speaking with respect to equal protection. I don't understand them to be talking about preemption. Now, if we're talking about equal protection, then it's a question of the national origin discrimination theory, which we think is not at play because what we're talking about here is a concern that happens to have reference to geography, but goes to security issues, not to ethnicity or ancestry.
Yes. When a state makes an argument that's saying we're differentiating according to whether somebody is from Syria, but that has nothing to do with national origin, all it produces is a broad smile.
Well, it certainly, I think, goes back to the testimony before Congress that the governor's relying on. And this is, let's bear in mind, this is a governor who's has a wealth of information available. He's making judgments based on what he understands.
Wait, the governor of Indiana knows more about the status of Syrian refugees than the U.S. State Department does?
No, he's...
And that's the ground for decision?
No, what he's saying is that based on the testimony before Congress, it appears that we don't know enough about these refugees and we need to find out.
Yeah, well, that sounds like a ground for disagreeing with the State Department. It sounds like a ground for asking the president to overrule the State Department. It doesn't sound like a ground for distinguishing according to refugees under a program that categorically forbids such distinctions.
I think it is important to bear in mind the context, which is this federal grant program. If somehow we were doing something to actually stop people coming in the state, that would be one thing. But all we're doing here is partially... Essentially,
the federal grant program is about resettlement grants under the Refugee Act.
Right.
I take it Indiana does not want to withdraw from the program.
Not entirely.
It hasn't withdrawn from the program.
Right. That's correct.
Right. Then it looks like we have the same general proposition as we do under, say, the Medicaid Act. Indiana can choose to be in or out, but having chosen to be in, it has to be in all the way. And if it's out, it's out all the way. And it can't pick and choose. It can't be in, but not for those parts we don't like. Right?
Well,
the courts, including the Supreme Court, have said that pretty often about Medicaid. I don't see why the Refugee Act is different.
The one thing I would point the court to is that the regulations implementing the Refugee Act do speak in terms of partial withdrawals. Now, that I'm not entirely sure exactly what form that is supposed to take, but I think it does undercut the idea that it's all in or all out. Now, if the State Department, if PRM, if ORR, they think
is
that we're...
Is there some language in the Refugee Act that you're relying on for the proposition that you could be out for a particular country of origin when the Refugee Act expressly forbids distinctions on the basis of country of origin?
No, I'm only pointing to a general statement about partial withdrawal.
No, is there some language in the statute? Any language in the statute that you're relying on?
No.
Okay.
What we're relying on is what we think of as our right not to participate partially. Now, again, bear in mind...
Look, you have a right not to participate in part if the statute gives you that right. That's why I said, what language in the statute are you relying on? And your answer is, as I understand it, none. Well, then you don't have such a right. If the statute gives it to you, fine. If it doesn't give it to you, fine. We need to figure out what the statute does.
The CFR site not sufficient?
The Code of Federal Regulations at last looking is not part of the United States Code, right? If you're not relying on something in the statute, then you're not asserting a right under the statute.
Okay, well, I think we were thinking that within the operational understanding of the Refugee Act, that would apply and it would acknowledge that there are circumstances where a state cannot participate in part. So if we're not permitted to rely on that, I guess we'll have to go back and look at it. But that's the justification. That's the point. And we think, quite frankly, that really it ought to be up to a formal process within the administrative body.
So you want Indiana to be safe and you want these people to go to other states?
The theory here is that we are deterring the local resettlement agencies from bringing in Syrian refugees pending a better understanding of what's going on in Syria.
Well, why should Indiana be safer than, say, Illinois?
I think it comes down to what each governor...
You want all the states to do this?
Well, each...
Then there are no more Syrian refugees?
Well, no, not at all. Because let's bear in mind that since this has happened, two governors have withdrawn entirely from the program, which only underscores this is a grant program. If the states are not participating in the grant program, it just means the United States government will administer the program itself.
Mm-hmm. And that's fine. That is the state's right to withdraw from the grant program. But Indiana hasn't done it.
But I think that's
what led to my earlier question. It's like the Medicaid Act. You can choose to be in, you can choose to be out, but if you're in, you play by the government's rules.
There you have it. You can choose to be in, or you can choose to be out. But if you choose to be in, then you must play by the government's rules. It's not from 1906 or 1852 or 1500 or, you know, 2 inches of dust. That was in 2016. You have a choice. They're saying that states have a choice to be in or out. If you're in, you're in. If you're out, you're out. Did you hear the attorney for Indiana say that several states had completely opted out of the program? And the judge agreed that that was their right? So this is reaffirming what I'm saying about my early years of adulthood with me and in making my decision as to whose government I was going to be a part of. This was about my consent to be governed by my choice of government. What is so amazing to me is that people in this country, they brag about their great freedoms. I've heard it all my life. Yet someone like me, who was born on the same soil as everyone else, is told that he is not free to choose which God he will serve. I've not taken anything from the U.S. or any state government. I've not voted in their elections. I've never given my consent to be governed by any government other than the government of the Commonwealth of Israel, named such in the Holy Bible. Why is this so offensive? Why is this deemed to be such a threat? Well, it's absurd to think it's about taxes, because I've told you before that if I claim to be a citizen, I'd get thousands of dollars a year back paid to me from the government because of something that they call earned income credits. But it's about ownership. Governments instituted by men, because they derive their powers from men and not from God, well, they'll create statues. Well, they'll call them statutes. But they create statues that will ultimately become ravening beasts with uncontrollable appetites for power and lust and greed. And they'll claim that they own everyone and everything. We see it today. We see it everywhere, not just in the U.S., but everywhere. It doesn't have to be this way. We all have a choice for government. We can choose God as Joshua led his brethren into, or we can continue the way we've been going for many, many years and continue on that path that leads to death, destruction, and slavery. What will your choice be? We will follow Yahweh and his laws, or we will not hearken. I'm out of time. I'm going to continue again next week because I want to tell you more about what, in their own words, the definition of a state is. You heard the judge say that states have that right. They can choose to be in or they can choose to be out. And if a state chooses to be in, they must play by the government's rules.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.